We're bound to see, looking at the term God, Elohim, in the Old Testament. We introduced it last week in closing, and so we will be looking a little further at that and its usage. We're down to E, the usage of the term in the Old Testament. And we pointed out that it does occur, it's in your notes, it occurs 2,570 times, so that's a lot of occurrences in the greater part of the Bible, whereas Jehovah occurs 6,823 times. And as we look at the term God, it is used in various ways. It's something I had to work in the Hebrew a little bit to learn that it was used of more than just God. But it should have come through. It would have been apparent at times when you do find gods with a small g, or God with a small g. And so it is used in a few times, not many, but it is used of other beings, of some non-beings, of idols. Sometimes there were demons behind idols. It was used of men, and so it could be used of demons or unfallen angels, possibly. And then it's also used, but primarily used of God. And so we'll just look at the term a little bit in the Old Testament. We'll look at the New Testament term as we move on, too. So let's go ahead. We'll begin by looking to the Lord, and then we will proceed. Father, we're thankful again for the day, and we're thankful for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful that your word is available to us, that we have it, and we have the freedom to study it. And we don't have to fear government or anybody doing anything forbidding us to do so at this point. And so we're grateful again for that freedom that we have, that you've allowed us to have, and especially for your book that you've revealed yourself to us. Even as we observe the world about us today, looking at the skies and its various shapes and forms of the clouds and the colors, and look at the other parts of the green and all of the things that grow around us, just observing your natural revelation where we can see that you are behind it all, that you do exist, and that you are powerful. And so we're grateful again. We can observe that, but yet we're grateful especially as we come to your book that you do reveal yourself to us so that we can see yourself as God. We can see you as God in three persons, but we can see you in your unity as we observe the descriptions that you've given to us. And we're thankful that as you are the creator, the sustainer of the universe, that you are also our God, and that we also have a relationship to you, and to you in three persons. And so we're thankful again for that privilege of being grace believers, and not because we're special, but because of your grace. And so we're thankful for that. As we move into the study, we're grateful again we have the divine author of your word within us, and might the Spirit guide us, might we be in tune to him this evening, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, as we pick up this evening at the descriptions of the term in the Old Testament and its usage, it is used of idols, and the place we'll begin is back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12. The nation Israel at the beginning, when they were carried off into captivity, or when they went down to Egypt, they weren't carried off to captivity yet, but anyway, when they went down to Egypt in Joseph's time, eventually you had a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and so things turned against the Israelites, and as they were down there, and God did, this battle went on between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel, and so their God is one God, one, and we'll see that he's one in essence, but he is one God. Their gods were many, behind many things, and so this battle went on. But in chapter 12, verse 12, we'll just take note of this usage here. It says, "For I will pass through," and so this is Jehovah speaking, "but I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the Elohim. You notice that. All the gods, notice small g, in the plural, and it is an eme ending. It is looking at a plural, but they had more than one god. They had many gods in Egypt. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And now he identifies himself, I am Jehovah. And so they can see that you have it used here of Elohim, of the gods of Egypt, though. And it is the word Elohim, just as it is used of God in other contexts. But it is looking at him, at them as their gods, though. Over in chapter 18 and verse 11, this is Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, speaking here. And Jethro says, now I know Jehovah is greater than all gods. The seed Jethro, what he was aware of was the gods of the lands and such. And now he knows that Jehovah, the God of Israel, he says he's greater than all the gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them all. And so he destroyed the gods of Egypt, when you get down to it. And so he made a burnt offering and sacrifices for Elohim, for God, and so on. So anyway, he's performed, though, greater than all the gods of the nations around about. And so God is, again, is used of idols there, of idols of men. Now over in chapter 20, Exodus 20 and verse 3, we come to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words is what it literally says, but the Ten Words. And at the end, verse 3 says, thou shalt have no other Elohim, no other gods. When it says before me, you're not to put them above me. And so they were not to have gods above Jehovah. And so that there it is used again of idols. They weren't to have an idol shelf that they put up above God. And so that was the first commandment, though, given to them. And so it's obvious that the term is used of idols. And we have descriptions of idols in many places. That's not our intent to look at them, though, at this and we will probably see some in passing a little bit later on. But the idols were just those things men imagined and what their gods might be, and they were oftentimes pretty crude-looking statues of some form, some shape, something. And so anyway, that's the usage there. Now, Elohim is also used of men, and we don't confuse it with God as God, but you do have it used of men. And in the next chapter, Exodus 21 and verse 6, you'll see there it is translated judges. You don't see gods here, but you see judges. Then, and so this is dealing with a man who is a Hebrew, an Israelite who was put in as he was a slave. Got himself indebted or whatever. He was serving as a slave to another Jew anyway. And it was time that he was to be set free. If he had a wife or if he liked in children or if he liked his, well, says if he loved his master, he could tell his master he didn't want to go free. And so verse 6 says, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. And then he was to take him to the doorpost and bore a hole in his ear with an awl. And that meant that he was his slave, by willingly his slave for the rest of his days, perpetually. And so he would be his slave and so forth. And so there it's used of those who were judges. The judges were these men back in chapter 18, verses 21 through 26 who were mentioned. Excuse me. Oh, boy. Anyway, it's used it, but it is the term that is Elohim, though, in the Hebrew. Over in chapter 22, we'll see it again, used of judges in verse 8. It says, if a man, if stolen property shows up at a man's house, You'll have to pardon me here.
It's such a big black thing. Mm-hmm.
Listen, been sticking around too long.
Anyway, we'll go away by
myself. It would start up when we get here. And,
yes.
Okay, one more.
It's like only this.
Sorry about that. It wasn't in the plan. God allowed it. I guess we needed a break for a moment or something. But anyway, in verse 8, if the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges again. These are the Elohim, to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So if you have stolen property, he's going to check you. You go before the judges. These were definitely men. Down in verse 28, you have it translated gods, which is interesting. They were inconsistent. It is Elohim. It says, thou shalt not revile the judges. And that's the way it should read. Nor curse the ruler of thy people.
You want some water?
What do you need? You need some water, is that one?
Yeah, I'll put some water.
Okay. What do
you need?
That seems to be going around. Everyone I know is catching a bug.
Well, this is my third round with it.
Oh.
And it just...
Do you need one of these cough drops again? Dear.
I'll just try some water.
Okay. I'll get right there if you need that too.
Well, I don't know.
I mean, dear. Okay, try water.
But it does it at night. I'm not trying to talk.
It's night.
Okay.
Okay. Bill and Mike say, take your time. That's very sweet.
Okay. I'm going to struggle through. I trust you can put up with it. I'll try to put up with it. Anyway,
dear.
We're moving on to page 3. I think it would go away after a while.
But maybe not.
Okay. But it's also used of spirit beings, and that's the next point that we come to. And we'll go over to Psalm 82 and verse 1. We'll be back here when it's used of men. Maybe I'll just read it here now, but Psalm 82 is, we're going to retranslate the first verse though. Now, the first verse, as I've done here with these beginnings of the Psalms, they translate them with all capital letters. Ordinarily, that would indicate that this was Jehovah, if it's all caps, but it isn't here because you'll notice Psalm 81 in the King James anyway, 82 and 83, 84, anyway, 85, on every one of them is all caps. And so it's not Jehovah, it is Elohim, but that's the way they started these Psalms. And so what it says is Elohim standeth in the congregation of the El. And back at the beginning of introducing the term Elohim, we do see that it's also El or Elah in the singular. Elohim looks at the God as the Almighty, as the Mighty One. He's in that sense, and in the singular, just looks at the Mighty One. And so it you have the singular that is translated mighty. He's the Mighty One. Excuse me. And I would go ahead and I would put one just to understand that it's the Mighty One. Now, if you want to make a note of this, at the beginning, you have the plural, Elohim, and that's representing spirit beings. And so it is used of demons, and it says, demon standeth in the congregation of the Mighty One, and that would be God. Kind of rings of Job chapters 1 and 2, where there was a day when the sons of God came in before God. And as they did, Satan came in amongst them and so forth. But here you have Elohim who are in the congregation of the Mighty One God. Now it goes on and you have a singular pronoun following it. He, that would be God, the Mighty One, he judgeth, and his judgments are righteous, but he judgeth among the gods. And so there, they did translate it gods in small case letters. Do you see that at the end? Yes. And so God, he, the Mighty One, he judgeth among the Elohim. And so there it's among these spirit beings who are in this congregation. And so what you have here in the psalm then, what it's describing is, how long will you judge unrighteously and accept the persons or the faces of the wicked? And what he does is he's turning now to those judges of Israel who are essentially have demons behind them in their judging, and their judgment isn't right. And so they're judging unrighteously, and so he begins to define and describe the ones who are behind these judges, these unrighteous judges in Israel. And so we'll come back to this a little bit later, into this psalm when we get to men, but I'll save it for later. We'll come back to it. But anyway, it's used of spirit beings. Over to the 138th Psalm. These are likely good and fallen spirit beings. 138 and verse 1, where the psalmist David says, when it says praise, it's the word for thank. I will thank thee with my whole heart. Before the Elohim will I sing psalms unto thee. In the word praise is just the word psalms. And so he's going to thank God, but it's before the Elohim, small case letter again. So it is dealing with spirit beings. Then he's dealing with the holy temple. I will worship toward the holy temple, and so on. And so there you have it used of spirit beings. Now, of course, it's used of deity. It's used of God. In the Old Testament. it's not in your notes, but we've looked at it once before we look at the references in your notes, but let's go back to, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And I just want to point out their view of God and what God revealed to them of himself in the Old Testament. And this is what the Jews, it's one of their well-known passages, and it is referred to as the Shema, because the first word is what? Hear. And in the Hebrew, it's Shema. So now you know a Hebrew word. When you come here, you can pass that in vocabulary. This is Shema. Hear. Hear, O Israel. Jehovah, our Elohim. is one Jehovah. And so Jehovah, our Elohim, there it is used of God. And so their God, Elohim, is Jehovah, but he's one Jehovah. But he is their God. He is Jehovah. And so that was the beginning of their revelation concerning God, is that he is one Jehovah. Jehovah, our Elohim, he's one Jehovah. Now they saw the other gods in the nations, the Gentiles, they had lots of gods, that they worshiped. I had thought of going back and looking at some other references. If you want to look at some of the other gods, these would be the gods of the nations in contrast to God, though this would go back under idols. You could look at 1 Samuel 5:7, and you have Dagon. He was one of the Philistine gods. He was the fish god. And then if you remember Dagon, they brought the Ark of the Covenant in before Dagon, and they said that they couldn't keep the Ark of the Covenant there, because when they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, the Dagon would fall over. It's sort of a funny story, really, in a way, but it was their idol, though. Dagon, in 1 Kings 18:24, it's a little more humor, in a sense, because it deals with Baal. You had the 750 prophets of Baal and the 700 prophets of Baal, 750 prophets of the groves, the idol groves, and they were in the days of Jezebel, and Elijah comes, and he thinks he's a lot left alone, but he's confronting these, and the God who brings down fire and burns up their sacrifices, he's let him be God. And so it refers to their God, Baal, but also it says Elijah, he kind of taunts him a little bit. Oh, your God, he's off on a journey. Oh, he must be asleep. But he refers to, okay, your God, and he uses Elohim to describe him in that passage. But anyway, we won't turn back there. There are some other references that certainly dealt with some of that. And that was something that Jews were not to be involved with. But over in Isaiah, we come back, and I do want to look, we want to see some of the descriptions. Isaiah has some neat descriptions. We won't look at all of them at this point, but we will be picking some things up in our understanding of God as we come to the book of prophecy of Isaiah. Now, as we come to chapter 44, that's the first reference, Isaiah 44 and verse 6. As we look at verse 6, we'll he describes himself in verse 5 as Jehovah and so on, but he says in verse 6, thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah Sabaoth. That's the Jehovah of hosts. He's the one over the heavenly armies. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now you notice there's a lot of italicized verbs in here. And it really would catch the eye of the reader in the Hebrew, because he just says, I the first, and I the last, and beside me, no God. And so you see, it's kind of, it would catch their attention, those who, when they read this, in the prophecy. But he is the first, he's the last, and beside him there is no Elohim, no God. And so there it is used of God, pretty obviously. Over in chapter 45, we come to verse 5, and it says, I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. And we'll leave it at that point there. Again, there's a lot, some context in these places that we're passing by. Moving on down, though, to 14, verse 14, thus saith Jehovah, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise. I'm just going to drop on down from all of that and go down to the last couple lines, just above the last three lines in mine, my Bible. It says, surely Elohim is in thee. Now and so surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no Elohim. And then verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God, the Elohim of Israel, the Savior. And so when he's the Savior, he's the one who would deliver and could deliver Israel. And remember when Isaiah wrote, the northern kingdom was carried off into captivity, and he's the Savior. He's their deliverer, from captivity at that point. Now moving over to chapter, to the same chapter, verses 21 and 22, I'm going to do the same thing again and drop down towards the middle. And it says, have I not I Jehovah? And there is no God. This is the emphasis here. There is no God else beside me, a just or righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am Elohim, I am God, and there is none else. And so, and this again, he's the one who can deliver those within the world. Now, moving over to the next chapter, chapter 46 and verse 9, we come to the singular form. Now, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And again, we'll be back into some of these contexts to build when we look at God and to build our understanding of God, we'll come back into these places. That gives you a little bit of a flavor in the Old Testament to the use of Elohim there, the term for God, the technical term for God. Now in the New Testament, the word is theos. You already are aware of this, no doubt, with theology. And so theology is the study of God. It's a word about God, but the study of God, the doctrine of God, and that's what we're studying is the basic study, the doctrine of God. Whereas theology is the main heading for the study of God in all of its different aspects. The next, you know it also in Timothy. So Timothy, to me is to honor, and so he's one who was honored God. Theophilus was somebody, Philos would be somebody who was, he was fond, a man who was fond of God was what his name meant. So you do have Theos in those names there. Now, Theos occurs around 1,343 times in the New Testament. Again, a lot of occurrences in it, and it is the technical term in the Greek language. And so if the, in your secular Greek, if there's a mention of God, it's going to be, they're going to use theos. And it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament I mentioned here. It is used both Elohim and Jehovah. Sometimes in the Septuagint, they would use Kurios for Jehovah's as deity and such, but this theos is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to represent both of the titles of God in the Old Testament. Now it does occur in the singular, except where it's used of Gentile gods. And so whenever you see the singular in the New Testament God, it is dealing with deity. It is dealing with the creator and the sustainer of the universe, the true and living God, as opposed to any other gods. And so it is used in that sense. And so we'll go through some of the usages of the term, where it is used of the gods of the Gentiles. And we'll see, we'll look at, primarily, we'll be looking in the book of Acts, but we will move to a couple of other references in the epistles dealing where you have that. Acts 14, though, is where we'll begin. And in Acts 14, this is in, as they're in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, as they, I'm in the right chapter here. Yep, there we go. But they're in Lystra, they heal a man is healed, they don't, but God through them heals the man, and as the man is healed, you'll notice in verse 11 what they say. And when the people saw what Paul had done, They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And so they see the Elohim, the gods, came down as in the likeness of man and Paul and Barnabas. And so they called Barnabas Jupiter, in Greek it's Dia, which would be the term for Jupiter, the head god, and then Paul Mercurius, or Hermes, is Hermes in the Greek. And so Hermes would be the son of Dia, but Paul was the spokesman. And so they were going to offer sacrifices to them, and they stopped them. Shows you the heart of men, how strange the heart of man is. Here they don't want to offer offerings to them. They see them as gods come down in the form of men. And then when Paul stops them, when they stop them from doing so, then they take Paul outside and they stone him. Oh, well, not God. Well, okay. We'll just thump you with a few stones. And they suppose they'd been dead. The word suppose here indicates they checked him out. And objectively, they checked him out. He was dead. They knew when they'd stone him, somebody to death. Well, God resuscitated him momentarily, and he was able to go on. But anyway, there it is used of the Gentile gods, though. In 19:26, Acts 19 and verse 26. And here we are in Ephesus. Demetrius the silversmith, he sees that they're going to lose money because of Paul and his preaching. And so they, verse 26, he gets in and stands up, and he's going to try to stop this. So he said, moreover, you see, he says here, and here, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. And so you see, they thought their gods were made with hands, their idols were gods. And Paul said they weren't. Well, that was kind of obvious that they weren't, because they were just idols of whatever stone, wood, metal, whatever they made them from. And so these would have been little silver gods here in Ephesus, mostly. But notice you have the feminine form in verse 27. And I'm not going to read through all of these, but it speaks of the great goddess Diana, that she should be despised. There in the, down in verse 35, once more, you have that speaks of a worshiper or the temple keeper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter, verse 35, verse 37. It's the leaders say, for ye have brought hither these men, which are neither literally temple robbers, not robbers of churches, but temple robbers, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. And so the town clerk and the head of the city in the city, they knew they would get in trouble for this unruly mob, and so they try to get some, talk some sense to them and slow them down a little bit here. But anyway, it's their goddess Diana, and they were in fear of losing much of their goods. Now, if we go on over to 1 Corinthians, verse and chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8:5, this is a place we come to, just demonstrating something that we have one God, one Lord, there, and so we'll look at that later on some also. But as that's also part of Trinitarianism. But as we come into this context, we're dealing with the idols, though. But before we get down to verse 6, I just kind of jumped ahead. Now, before I get down to verse 5, where we're moving, I want to go back to verse 1 and just demonstrate. Paul says now, generally concerning things offered unto idols, he says, we know it factually, intuitively in our minds, that we all have an experiential knowledge. We know that we all have experiential knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love builds up. And so when it comes to idols, we know that idols are really saying that idols aren't anything. And assuming some man supposes, based upon pure supposition, subjective supposition, that he knoweth experientially anything, he experientially knows nothing, yet as he ought to know it experientially. And so he's kind of calming these folks down in Corinth. But then down in verse 4, and generally concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know intuitively that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God, no other theos, except one. And so he says, for though there be that are called gods, notice, small g, and it is in the plural, whether in heaven or upon earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God. And so that will come back when we look at reference to God, where it is used of God. And there's one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, and we out from him is to source as well. Or we because of him, it changes. The first one is we are out from him as to source, and we because of him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And so that's, but you have gods many, lords many. The Gentiles had their lords and their gods many. And so the word is used in that sense of men, of the idols of men, the gods of men. Now over in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 8, Galatians 4, 8, then we'll look at a couple more references in Acts and move on. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did a service, you served unto them which by nature are no gods. And so these are not demons, they're just, sometimes demons were behind the worship of some of these, some of the gods of the Gentiles, but these were their idols anyway. Now going back to Acts chapter 7, Acts 7, we'll look at Stephen's sermon. And Stephen speaks here in Acts 7. We're dealing with the 43rd verse. And he says, and this comes out of 1 Kings 11, 7, mostly. And so it says, yeah, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch. And Moloch was a title of some of Canaanite deities. And the star of your god, Remphan. So there's your theos. And their god, Remphan, this was the god that they connected to Saturn. But these, notice, figures which ye made to worship them. And so the Jews did this. They worshiped the idols of the Gentiles, and they made up idols. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon, God told them, as a result of their disobedience and their worship of idols. Now back to, over to chapter 12, Acts 12 and verse 12. Acts 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered these things, let me see, I'm in the wrong.
12:22.
I didn't read it right. Rather interesting context where I was looking, definitely was the wrong context, but this is where Herod started to receive the worship of men, and so he had a special time for him and all of this, and he gave a great speech, verse 22, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Quite interesting. Here's this king, gives this great speech, and he accepts the praise of men and the worship of men as a god. And immediately you don't need the article doesn't occur the angel of the Lord. Don't confuse it with the angel of Jehovah in the Old Testament. But this is a quality of an angel from the Lord. And so the Lord sent an angel, a spirit being, and smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and he expired. And so a quick demise of the guy who accepted the worship of men as though he was a god himself. Now, it's also used of men in the New Testament, not very frequently. This is a very rare thing, but it is used of idols, some, but nothing like it is of God. But in John chapter 10 and verse 34, this will take us back to the 82nd Psalm. But John 10 and verse 34, this is in the context where the Lord said, I and my Father, I and the Father are one. It's a neuter. We are one thing. We'll be back to this verse and emphasize it. But the Jews understood exactly what he was saying. They said, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They did this back in 518, 517 and 18. He said, my Father works up to now and I'm working. Well, they said you're making God to be your own, very own Father. So they were going to stone him because he was making himself equal things with God. Well, here they pick up stones again. Jesus answered, many noble works have I showed you from my Father. For on account of which of these, of those works, are you attempting to stone me? Now notice I retranslated that. It's a present tense. They hadn't thrown a stone at him, but they have, and this is, they were tending to him. This is one of the uses of the present tense. It's not yet carried out, but they were on the verge of it. They had picked up stones and they probably had their arms cocked, maybe two hands over their head with these big stones ready to stone him. And so they're about to stone him. And so I translated a little bit different. Are you attempting to stone me? The Jews answered saying, generally concerning a good work, so it says, we are not attempting to stone you, but generally concerning blasphemy. And because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Well, if he and the Father are one thing, then that means that he must be God, just as the Father is. And so the Jews understood that very well, whereas your modern cults don't, and man denies the deity of Christ. They did it this time too. Now, he was making himself to be a God. If you just keep your finger here just for a moment, we'll get to our verse, but I want to take you back to John 8 and verse 24 real quickly. And this is what they had to believe if they were going to be saved during the Lord's earthly ministry. And he says, I said unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. Now that he there is not there. You see, it's italicized. He isn't saying I am he. He just says, ego I me. You shall die in your sins. And actually, this was a playoff, and the Jews understood very well what he was saying when he said, ego I me, which is something that John records in a number of occasions indicating his deity. That if you don't have it, you might want to put a note there, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. God said, Moses saw the burning bush, and God spoke to him out of the burning bush. Now Moses wanted to know what his name was when he went back to tell the Hebrew people who sent him. Well, God says, tell them that I am that I am has sent me. He's the I am, the self-existent one. Then it's a shortened form of Jehovah. But he says, tell them that I am hath sent me. Well, this indicates that he is the self-existent one. He's Jehovah of the Old Testament. They had to believe that. But they had to believe that he was deity, that he was God, and that's what his sign miracles that John builds his gospel around pointed to, the fact that he was God. And so as we come to verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Well, yes, it was. The way he asked the question demands a positive answer. It was written back in there, and he includes the Psalms with the lawyer, generally speaking. That's the whole thing. Does it differently at different times. But he says, you are gods. And so these were back to Psalm 82. And in Psalm 82, the Lord applies this to the judges, the unrighteous judges in Israel, whose judgments were unrighteous. And there he said, I have said, ye are Elohim. And all of you are sons of the Most High. And so he says, but ye shall die like men. And so he's describing these men who were apparently demon-possessed. There were demons behind these judges, as we pointed out back up in the first couple of verses. And so they, anyway, the Lord uses that to say, well, if he called them gods, then what's the big deal then? If he called them gods, notice verse 35, if he called them gods, and really he says, since he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye concerning him whom the Father hath set apart, sanctified, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the quality of the Son of God. And so, interesting context, but we can't get too bogged down in the context there. And so it is used of men. It's also used of Satan. Satan is referred to as Theos. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, one time that he is referred to as God, though. And that, in that context, he's, as the God of this age, he blinds the minds of man to the gospel. Then I'll read verses 3 and 4 here. He says, but since our gospel is being hidden, is in a state of being hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. And so how is the gospel hidden? In whom the God of this age? You see, he's referring to Satan by context here. The God of this age hath blinded the minds, the workings of the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gospel concerning the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so he blinds us so the gospel doesn't shine forth. And so how then can somebody be saved? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who has to convince them. John 16, 8, 9, 10, 11, you have the whole, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convince the world. But he'll convince them first of all of sin. And what is the sin? Because they believe not into me. And the only way they can believe is the Holy Spirit convinces. He gives them faith that they might believe. Otherwise, they would not. As Satan, he blinds their minds. And he kind of does that by snatching the gospel. He takes the seed back, and the seed in the sower, he snatches the seed away. And so they don't believe. Now, it's also used of God, and I refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. We noted that context already, looking at idols and gods many, but in verse 4, there at the end of the verse it says, there is none, no different God, no other God, no different God except one. And that God is in verse 6, but to us there is but one God. Who is that God? The Father. And Christ is deity as the one Lord. It's used of him as Lord also in the sense of deity. But we'll comment on that at another time, whether at least in Trinitarianism. Now, when it comes to God the Father, you do find in Romans, I have 1 Corinthians 8, 6 listed. Now, we could go to John 3, 16, a verse we all should know, I'm sure, with one of the first verses you learn as a child or as a new believer even, would be that God so loved the world that he gave his unique son. And he, so he loved the world in such a manner that he gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. And so it's he gave his son, so it's the Father that's referred to there. In John 6:27, he says, speaks of the Son again. I'm just dropping to the end of the verse. For him hath God the Father sealed. So very clear references to the Father as God the Father. Over in Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, we can look at many verses that refer to the Father. 15:6 says at the end of the verse, even the Father, okay, God, that okay, we'll pick up, I'll just read the verse, that ye may with one accord, it's not one mind, but with a full agreement and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God the Father. No problem in understanding that. Ephesians, I give you several references there to the Father as God also, very similar in verse 3. He's the God, even the Father for Lord Jesus Christ and so on. We won't go back and look at those. You have them in your notes, and I put et cetera. There are many places we could go to demonstrate God the Father. I will make one comment, though, while we're here. It's not a hard and fast rule, but if you happen to have an interlinear that gives a Greek and with an English translation or a Greek, if you can follow a Greek text, you will see sometimes that God has the article before it, when it's the God. Sometimes that will look at the person, and it emphasizes the Father. Not always, depends on the context, but oftentimes if it doesn't have a definite article, generally it's speaking of deity without looking at person. Now, I do want to refer to these references with God the Son, and I got a little bogged down with my coughing spasms, but anyway, John 1:1. I want to go back here, and we want to notice that the Son is referred to as deity, though. And so you have in John 1:1, in the quality of a beginning, it doesn't have the article there, but it emphasizes quality. And so it's in a quality of a beginning. The Word was continuously. He continuously existed. And so it's the verb here indicates a continuous continuity in times past of being. And so you have this Word who, whenever there was a beginning, he already existed. He was already there. And the Word continuously was face to face with the God. Now in the Greek, there is an article there. It is the God. And the Word was, as to character and quality, deity. He was God. And so you have two persons who are God here. You have the Word that was in fellowship face to face with the Word, and you have the Word who was, and it doesn't have the article, so it emphasizes deity, what the Word who was deity. And so theos is obviously used of the Son. And also in 18, it says, no man has seen deity, the quality of God at any time, no article there. The unique one-of-a-kind Son in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or borne him out for man to see. And so he's the one who always appeared when God manifested himself. Over in John chapter 20, in verse 28, John 20:28, and I will spend time on this, and again, we spend more time on it in dealing with the Trinity, but I just want to point out that God the Son is also referred to as God. Now, Thomas wasn't there to see him when he appeared before, but he was doubting, not that the others wouldn't have had they not been there too, but and Thomas answered and said unto him, the Lord of me and the God of me. He identifies him as my Lord and my God. And so he's my God. Jesus didn't say, don't say that. He accepted it. He accepted him, his statement. He was God. And that was very clear following his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1:8. Now, this is a great, great verse dealing with the deity of the sun. But facing the sun, he saith, now notice the person, if we picked it up in the context, this is the Father speaking here. But facing the sun, he saith, thy throne, O God, O, and this would be in the Old Testament, it was Elohim in Psalm 110:1, that O God is into the ages of the ages. And so you have the, it's forever and ever, it goes back, it's the word ages of the ages. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. When it's righteousness, it's uprightness, straightness. But notice thy throne, who? O God. And so God's, the Father, speaks to the Son as being righteous. Verse 9, we could go on and say, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The word iniquity is lawlessness. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness, and so on. But it goes on to describe his part in the creation as well in the next verse. Now we want to, Titus 2:13. I do want to cover this, and I'd like to get down to, through the Holy Spirit at least, so I'm going to try to move along here, Titus 2 and verse 13. Can't quite get there, but he says, while earnestly expecting the happy hope, looking for is really earnestly expecting the happy hope. The word blessed is happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's the great God? Even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there's what we call a Granville Sharp's rule, but it's a particular Greek construction. You have two of them that say that put it together. The great God is our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, I think you have about the same thing. Let's go back to Acts 5, though. We're going to be running short here. Acts 5, verses 3, 4, and 9. Acts 5. This is the one, the clear, we do have, this is one of the clearest spots that you see that the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. And you do have to put some verses together here. But in verse 3, Peter speaking to Ananias, he says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now notice, he lied to the Holy Spirit, but who did he lie to? End of verse 4, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And so when he lied to the Holy Spirit, he was lying unto God. And you have the same thing down in verse 9 with his wife and Sapphira. And he says, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit that is the Lord? Or the Spirit from the Lord. He was sent by the Father and the Son. You could say that, or you could take it to be a reference to him as Lord in the sense of deity. But you see, the Holy Spirit is God. And there's no question about that. He does the works of God and so forth. Now you have emphasis on personal, you have emphasis on deity without personal emphasis. We mentioned that in John 1:1. The word was deity as to character and quality. He was God. And verse 18, I referred to that there also. In James 2:19, the demons, they believe that there's one God. And so it's not the person it's what they believe in deity, that there's one deity. What do? They shudder. It has an effect upon them. And then in Mark chapter 12, Mark 12, 26 and 30 through 32, I don't know that I'll go through it since our timer just went off, but 26 through 32, you do have God spoke to him out of the burning bush, going back to Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. And so he's not, he's the God of the living, though. And then he goes in verse 29, and he speaks of, we read Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 already, or 6, 4 at least, and so on. And so down at the, in verse 32, the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, there, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And so anyway, you have, there's one God, one deity, and another. Okay, well, I didn't get as far, I never get as far as I planned to. I really wanted to get down to this, the next part, and to begin to look at the essence of God, the attributes of God, the nature of God. Those things will be where we'll be working the rest of our time, and we will be working through, there'll be some others, and when we look at the essence of God, we'll be working through the characteristics, but we'll also be looking at references that refer to God in different ways. You will see that God, what God is, I'll just say it here, most of, many of you have been through some of this, and you know that God is what? God is spirit. God is spirit and substance. We'll define essence, look at God as spirit, and then we'll look at appearances in the Old Testament, anthropomorphisms, anthropopathisms, where the characteristics of man are ascribed to God, or and other things are ascribed to God, or God appeared in different forms, but we'll relate that back to the fact that God is spirit. How do we worship him? In spirit and in truth today. Okay, we'll close there. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're grateful for who you are as we consider the fact that you are the God. There's none beside you. There are those that are called gods, but yet they're not gods. And yet we know that though there men worship many things that they call God, many of their own made up gods, yet we know that you are the true and living God. And again, we're thankful that we do have a relationship to you personally, and that we can come to you as our Father. We come through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is equal with you, and that the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us in our Christian walk, and that we have such a relationship that we can even live out a part of that a little quality of that divine life that you have when we consider the fact that you possess eternal life, that you have life in yourself. So we're thankful again for the opportunity to look into your word, and just ask them again, as we'll be looking at these things, it might enable us to understand you better, and to relate to you better, to worship you better, and to just to know you better. And we would be grateful for that. Just as we move into the night, for we just ask for your blessing as we move into the rest of the week, and enablement by the Spirit to live those lives that would be pleasing before you, to bring glory to you. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.